this prayer in Psalm 17 in the midst of persecution. His enemies have surrounded him. And in his truly desperate situation, he not only prays, but in verse 1 we see he cries for help to the Lord. And because we likewise have been shown over the last couple of weeks to be in such a desperate situation, we are proud about, we are sought after by the devil. We are lured away by the world. And to make things worse, our flesh is so weak and has remaining corruption still within it that we are easily led into those things if it wasn't for the help and the Spirit of God. So we ought to be people who struggle and pray fervently for Him. We saw in the first week that we can pray this way confidently for two reasons. First, because we have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And more than that, He's changed our heart that we bear some semblance of fruit of Christian life. And because of that good conscience given to us by God, we can pray confidently because we know that He loves us because He has sent His Son to die for our sins. But last week we saw additionally that we can not only pray confidently, but fervently, because we know these three great enemies surround us, just as David's real enemies surrounded him. As we've already mentioned, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three comprehensive groups of enemies that are always waging war against the Christian soul to make you take your eyes off the Lord, to trust in your own works, or to seek the arm of the flesh to take you out of your difficulty. Therefore, because of these great enemies, we ought to always be watchful and prayerful at all times, casting all of our hope upon the cross of Jesus Christ and seeking the strength that God supplies that we might fight against our foes. He is the one that prepares a table in the midst of our enemies. And we must trust that He is able to do that. But today, we examine another aspect of prayer that is often neglected in the lives of God's people. And that is a prayer of hope. So, in particular, David's situation, he is praying for a last day, an eschatological hope, that one day the wicked truly will be dealt with justly, and that we will be raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ, without difficulty and enemies and struggle. We can so often be swallowed up by the things of this world that we do not think about the concrete reality of the promises of God. Maybe to state that another way, we look at the circumstances of life and we see the things going on to us are the concrete reality, where the Word of God perhaps can be in doubt in our mind. But what we should see today, is that God's truth revealed in His Word is more concrete than the things that we experience and see with our natural eyes. Now, our error and not seeing this happens in two ways. We can be so weighed down by fear of what will happen to us in this life that we neglect to set our eyes upon the great day that is promised to us, where all of these troubles and trials will be over for good. But on the other hand, we can be so lifted up by our prosperity and our lack of sense that there's anything wrong in the world that we forget that we need the Lord altogether. And both of these reasons add to the reason why we don't have hopeful prayers. We have been so blessed in outward things, especially in this country, that we can relate to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And we often say in our hearts, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Things often aren't as they seem in this world. But both of these ditches that we follow off of that keep us from hopeful prayer betray the same malady of the soul. We are prone to walk by what we see with our eyes rather than what God has revealed to us by His Word. And as David finishes his prayer today, I hope that we will learn and see that we should remind ourselves and each other daily that the world is not what it seems. And if we are Christians, we have the greatest imaginable hope waiting for us, no matter what we would go through in this life. So today, David's prayer ends in hope. And that hope is that one day the wicked will be punished and that the righteous will be satisfied. And as we travel along as sojourners and pilgrims in this world to the land of rest, if we're to survive and reach that golden shore, we must pray in hope. We must be a hopeful people. Romans chapter 8 tells us we were saved in hope. That is, in the sphere of hope is what Christianity is based upon. But to do this, we must realize once again that our natural eyes often do not see the world how it really is. And we must place our hope in the promises of God. And so look with me into the scriptures this morning and let's see if we can dig into that. The first thing I want us to see is that David has hope in prayer in spite of how things look to his natural eyes. In verses 13 and 14 this morning, I'm going to read that again. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by the power of your, by the sword, by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb or belly with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As we begin looking at this psalm, verse 14 in particular, we are confronted with a problem that has confronted humankind for all of history. We see a pattern here that we see over and over throughout the scripture, but I might lead us down one rabbit trail before we get to these specific verses. And that is the general pattern that we see in this psalm altogether. In fact, the pattern that we see in this psalm is so prevalent that over the last 17 psalms that we've gone through in the last year, over the last 2 years, there's 12 of these 17 exhibit the exact same structure. And we repeat the general pattern and bring it before your attention this morning because it is so clear and it should be plain to us that if we desire to learn how to pray according to the very mind of God, if that's our desire as Christian people, then we ought to be careful to pay attention to this pattern that is so consistent in His Word and to pattern our lives after it. These prayers almost always begin with a dramatic problem. The world appears to be coming apart at the seams. Things are falling apart. At one point, David cries out, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It feels like the very floor beneath my feet is crumbling out from under me." And then the Lord is sought for help. It's a dramatic and desperate prayer. But we notice something remarkable after this. Almost in every case, as the psalmist is praying, the Lord uses that very prayer to remind him of his faithfulness, to remind the prayer of God's faithfulness. And the heart is illumined to see with greater clarity the thing that it did not see before. It recognizes, the praying heart, that God is in control and that He has a great plan that He is executing according to His secret will. That even though we don't know what God's up to, we know that God is good. And even most of the time in these psalms, He brings memories to the psalmist's mind. How God has saved him from similar troubles in the past. That every trouble I've ever been through in my life, God has brought me out of and made me more conformed into His Son's image through it. And so by the time the psalm ends, there's a hopeful expectation that God will continue to provide, continue to save, because that is His mode of operation towards His people in this world. Now, this doesn't always mean that this particular situation I will be saved from, but they do know that one day in the future, I will be finally saved from all evil. The psalmist comes away with a clear vision that although the circumstances of life look to be in contradiction to God's promises sometimes, they are actually going forward perfectly according to His divine decree. And this pattern is what we see in our psalm today. David looks at what is going on in the world, and things do not appear as they should. David, the king that's been anointed as the leader of God's people, he's persecuted. He asks for deliverance from these enemies who are deadly, who lurk like a beast that is waiting and delighting in the murder of righteous people. And in our text, he contemplates the providence that God has put in their life. Look with me once again to verse 14. Notice what he says in the second phrase. He says, "You fill their womb with treasure." That is, God fills their womb with treasure. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard for that matter, you're going to see the word belly there instead of womb. And this word can be taken either way. But I'm going to take the side of belly because this is what most translators take it to be, and they know their Hebrew much, much, much better than I ever will. So I think that belly might be correct, but if the ESV is correct, what's happening here is David is emphasizing the next phrase that they are satisfied with children. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children. But belly is what I think is more accurate. And we must ask the question, what does it mean that God will fill their belly with treasure? It's not the way that we typically discuss things in America. This is simply saying that from David's perspective, the wicked are filled with all of the wishes of their heart. As he looks out upon the world, he sees their cravings, as we can imagine being hungry and craving something. That God, you fill their belly with treasure. You give them the desires of their heart. We look at the world and it seems that the wicked of all people have everything that they could ever desire. The sins that we know to be so repulsive to God, they commit without correction. And they commit without their conscience prodding them. They flaunt their wickedness at times and high-handedly do whatever their heart desires. And God gives it to them, according to our text. And they enjoy their lives on the earth. Simply, the wicked seem to have it all in this life. Now, this isn't always true, but David's seeing what he generally sees in the world. But on top of that, they're not only satisfied to fill all the desires of their heart, they have the common grace that's been given to all people in abundance in this world. They have plenty of children and are satisfied. Notice, they're satisfied with their children. That is, that they not only are given the good things of the world, but they enjoy them. And that's from God's hand. And this must have been particularly perplexing to the Jewish people of the time. If we know our Bibles and we look at, in particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see the curses that are given against covenant breakers. And what's one of the things that we see there? God will shut up the wombs, and that they will not be able to bear children. But if they obeyed the covenant of God, he would have them have multitude of children. And so, from an improper understanding of God's word, a Jewish mind might look at this and see that God seems to be cursing his righteous people, but blessing those who are wicked. And this would cause great confusion. Moreover, the abundance of the wicked seems so great at the end of verse 14 that they're not only satisfied with children, they leave their abundance to their infants. So they have so much in this life that they're able to give a good inheritance to those who are theirs. And what compounds this confusion of what we see in this life even further is what is implied by these words. The wicked seem to have all the blessings of the world, while the righteous seem to have the curses of it. And isn't that what we experience in our minds sometimes? We look at the world, and it seems that everything is going on fine with the unbelievers, but with us, we're in turmoil and distress. And even in the context of this particular psalm, it is the righteous and the believing that are persecuted and are hunted by the wicked. And truly, this seems to be the lot of the righteous in this world. And these observations by David are not unique. In fact, I would say that there are dozens of references in the Word of God to this very thing, at least dozens. But more than that, it's the common experience of all of us here today. How often are we troubled because justice is not done in the world? We have a 50% murder-solving rate throughout this country, and that's in good areas. But justice often is not done. How many times have you been around people who who hate the Lord. And yet their lives are going well and they seem to be better off generally than many of the Christians that we know. And if we're honest, there are moments when we think about these things and it troubles us. And if that's the case with you, take heart, because the Word of God deals with this matter in detail. David is confronted with this problem in our text today. God seems to be blessing his enemies and cursing his people, yet David's eyes are taken away from the current situation, and he is able to pray in hope. And the reason for this is that David realizes that what we see with our eyes does not tell the whole story. We can't often trust our own interpretation of worldly events as if they're accurate. If we try to interpret the world around us by our sight, then we will absolutely become miserable and dejected people. Or even worse, we will see that we really deserve God's blessing because he has blessed us. And that we must be so much better than our neighbor because we're doing so much better by sight. But the scripture calls us to live by faith, trust, hope in the word of God and not by sight. And there are many things that are going in this life that we cannot comprehend. And therefore we must rely upon the infallible word of God to correct what is deficient in our understanding. So therefore the main point that we're saying today is to pray in hope. We must realize that the Bible teaches that things are not always what they seem. We see this probably the most clearly in the book of Job, don't we? Where Job is afflicted on every side. His enemies have come. Satan has used the power of nature, the power of unbelievers, to bring great disaster upon Job. Now, we as the readers of the scripture have a unique view of things. We know God's mind in the matter, that he is testing Job and that he has sent David to prove that God's elect don't fall away from him, no matter Satan's device. But Job does not know that. And he tries to interpret the world around him and what's going on in the world against God. That God's done him wrong and he doesn't deserve what's happening. Okay? But when we come to know the true situation, we lay our hands upon our mouth like Job. And we say that we should not have spoken but trust in God. I think another very powerful scriptural example of this is in Revelation. And I'd ask you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 17. In that book, we have two women put before us and described. And we do not have time to go through all of the parallels of how John writes these things. But suffice it to say that there is very good reason to see that John's purpose is to contrast these two women. In Revelation 17, we see a woman, the whore of Babylon. And watch how she is described here. Then one of the seven angels, in verse 1, who had the seven bowls, came to me and said, "Come, I will show you judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." So the first thing we often notice is that the sins of the harlot are not hidden. These are things that are open before the world, and the world goes after this harlot in order to worship her. And it seems, as we look at her, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She has gold, and there's many beautiful and wonderful things that it seems like this harlot has, even to the point where John, a couple verses later, says that he marveled after this woman. Right? It seemed to John's eyes that there was something about the harlot, the world, that was appealing, that was beautiful, that it seems to have blessings in some degree. But as we know, going throughout the book of Revelation, we know that the bride of Christ, the second woman introduced, often seems to have the opposite. They're persecuted. The bride of Christ is shown to be in heaven, souls that have been martyred by the world. They're hated. They're chased after like a dragon chasing a woman in Revelation 12. But at the end of Revelation, we see these things as they truly are. The harlot is revealed to deserve punishment for her sins, and that all the blessings in her life actually were curses to her as she is thrown into the lake of fire. But then we see the lamb, the lamb's wife in Revelation 21. Then came, in verse 9, one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls. And notice the parallel there. One of the seven angels comes to him again that had the seven bowls, and he presents another woman to John, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit, just like he did to show him the harlot, to a great high mountain, and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This woman is truly beautiful. But it's not just to the eye. She's truly beautiful in every way. She's not holding a cup of her filthiness and abominations. Rather, what is inside this city of God, this bride of Christ, is the same as what's on the outside. It is beautiful. And we are called in this present world not to look at what things look like, what they appear to be, and then interpret what God is doing as if we're fortune tellers in some way, that we read the omens of the skies to see what God's mind is. Rather, we are called to look to the Word of God in faith and believe that everything that He said will come to pass, regardless of what we see. Romans 8, as we've been going over in Tuesday night Bible study, says this perfectly. Paul says that not only the creation groans and travails, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Verse 24 is important. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience." Paul's using common sense arguments here, isn't he? He's saying that no one who hopes for something, who waits for something, hopes because he sees it. Rather, we always hope for something that's in the future that is not yet visible. And so I ask you today, Christian, are you living not hoping in what God has promised to bring, but what you see with your outside, with your natural eyes? And I would say that this is not hope. This is the opposite of hope. And our passage today calls us to hope in the Word of God. And we even see that in David's prayer today, that although the world seems like a negative photo of what really is, it is clear that one day the wicked will have all the blessings that they seem to have in this life removed from them. And I believe that because of David's prayer, and his mind has been illuminated to see the things that are in our psalm today. Notice how he describes the wicked in verse 14. He says, "Whose portion is in this life?" David has been moved to see these things aren't exactly as they might seem to his exterior eyes. They have the graces of God and the blessings in this life and in this life alone. While men are alive upon this earth, they experience the common grace of God. And the curse of the fall, which is eternal death, has been postponed. And in God's grace, He has allowed men to live somewhat normal lives that obviously die at the end of that and face judgment. He even allows for certain unbelieving people in the world to have graces that we might consider unfitting, like kindness and graciousness. Some unbelievers have great patience and temperance, the Spirit of God working and restraining the sin in their own lives and allowing good to spring forth from them. Indeed, every single good quality that is evident in man is given to him by the God that they reject. But on that final day, every good gift will be removed from those who are not found in Christ Jesus. Now, I take absolutely no pleasure in saying this, but all of the good that we see in the unbelieving world will be stripped away. That's not only the physical blessings that we see them have. They certainly will be stripped away, but the good that they have We see a kind person who does not believe in Christ. We see somebody who exhibits great patience and long-suffering with other people. That is only because the Spirit of God works in that person's heart, not saving them, but gives them that gift that they may be like that. But on that final day, all of that is removed and we are seen for the people that we truly are. And if we are not in Christ, we will be seen to be hideous, like the prostitute seated on many waters, that she really is quite ugly and not as beautiful as she seems to be. All that will remain on that final day to unbelievers are the evil thoughts, words, and deeds of their graceless hearts. There is a day and an hour appointed when the portion of wicked men will be taken away from them. The portion they have in this world will be finally done. Asaph had the same struggle in Psalm 73. Brother Justin's going to read this in full, but I would like to remind us of what he says and the commonality with what David says here. In verse 12 of Psalm 73, if you'd like to turn there, notice the struggle that Asaph has and what he realizes through prayer. He's calling out to God in this confusion of heart. And he says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And then he says something that I think that we've all thought, if we're honest. I thought it in my own heart, and I'm ashamed of that. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus," that's, I will tell that to God's people, what I've been thinking in my heart sinfully, "I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." And this is why we had Brother Justin read from Acts 12 this morning. This was the case of Herod, was it not? He looked at the world and he saw Peter escape and he interpreted what God was doing. And he said, "It must have been my guards that let him go." And so he had them murdered. And then he went and spoke and the people said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." He'd been given great gifts by the Lord, oration. And we know that he was given that gift because he didn't give glory to God when the people praised him. Right? And he was struck down. He was set in a slippery place. And he was struck down in terror. Indeed, the fact of this matter is that all of the supposed blessings on this earth will turn out to be curses on that final day. And I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here today, but I think it's important for us to see this. Romans 2, in verse 3, he says, I'm going to read it. You can turn there if you'd like. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So once again, the wicked have riches. They've been blessed. And they interpret that blessing as, "God's pleased with me. And I can continue on in my sin." But Paul says, the reason for his kindness is to lead you to repentance. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Every moment that the unbeliever doesn't give thanks to God for his blessings and repent, wrath is being stored up because of their unthankful hearts. They presume on the kindness of God in this age and interpret the blessings as God's favor. They take it to mean that there's no need for repentance and that they can continue as they always have. Because, after all, hasn't God blessed their lives thus far? And this improper interpretation is the exact same thing we see in the Old Testament. You might recall the story in Jeremiah 44 where the people of Judah are fleeing away and they're going into Egypt. And they ask Jeremiah, "Go to the Lord and ask him what we should do, and whatever the Lord says, we'll do." And Jeremiah says, "You shouldn't go to Egypt." And they said, "We're not going to listen to you." Right? And this is the reason why they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. In verse 16, he says, "As for the word you have spoken," this is the Israelites speaking to Jeremiah, "to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out our drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food. When we worshiped this false god, everything was going well, and so that's what we're going to keep doing. We prospered, and we saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out our drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." We're not called to interpret this world. We're called to look at the Word of God and believe what it says. And I don't know the hearts of people here today, but I must ask your conscience, your heart today, are you presuming on the kindness of God? Do you see that the Lord's been gracious to you and He's given you the desires of your heart, and therefore you refuse to come to Him because you don't see your need? Rather, this should show you the patience of God in dealing with your soul. If you're not Christ today, come to Him, and He will give you the blessings that we're going to see in verse 15. We see that hopeful prayer is not only based upon reality, being in the Word of God rather than by our sight, but the knowledge that this reality will be seen for what it really is on the last day. One day the veil will be taken away, and we will see things how they truly are. In verse 15, we see, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And I know we're running a little over today, but the hope of the Christian is not only seeing God, which is a beautiful thing. It's called the beatific vision, to see Christ in all of His holiness and splendor. But all of the world will see Christ in His splendor. But to us, that is a great blessing. And to them, it is the opposite thing. Just as the unbelieving world does not appear like it really is, so the Christian does not always appear how he really is. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we hear the words to describe the people of God in the Bible, they don't seem to correlate with what our eyes see oftentimes. We're described as saints, holy ones, brothers, the righteous, the faithful, and the believing. But when we examine our hearts, we often find a more fitting description would be sinners, unholy, profane, unbelieving, and faithless. But we should quickly note that because of God's grace, we have righteousness. We are truly saints, and in His eyes, we are just like His Son. He looks upon us and we're clothed in clean righteousness and clean garbs of Jesus. And before we get to that day where we see things how they are, we need to realize today the Word of God says that we are righteous. We have Christ's record. Romans 4 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Do you believe the gospel today? Then you are truly righteous. And one day, when you are resurrected from the dead and all the trouble on this earth is over, you're going to behold His face. But as our text says, you'll behold it in righteousness. What does that mean? It means that the righteousness that's been imputed, accounted to you legally, will be made absolute, manifest reality on that day. We're changed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord now, but we will only be a very dim picture of what we will be. And I would say, I believe C.S. Lewis said this, a millisecond after we enter into glory, if we were to see one another, what we're going to be changed into, we would have the inclination to bow down and worship that being. We are going to be so marvelous and glorious in righteousness. We see that in John as he often does that to the angels in Revelation. We are going to be changed. We are going to be righteous and holy. Like in the garden, we will be taken from an image destroyed and mangled to be put back into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We must believe that. That's what the scripture says. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." We will see Christ, we will be made holy and truly pure in righteousness. And the last thing we'll point out today is notice that it says, "I will be satisfied in your likeness." The child of God in this world is always looking for a satisfaction that will not be fulfilled until that final day. We're satisfied that God has chosen us, that He has redeemed us, but on that day all of our hope will disappear into reality, and we will be truly satisfied with the likeness of Christ, never again to fall away into despair or hopelessness. And this is in contrast to the wicked, isn't it? In verse 14, it says that they are satisfied with children. The wicked have what they have in this life, and they look at it and say, "I'm satisfied. It's all I want. It's all I need is this life's blessings." But the child of God will never be satisfied with the blessings of this life alone. But when we awake, we will see Him and be completely satisfied in His presence. So as we look at this today in our psalm, I want us to see that the pattern of prayer put before us today in hope is based on two things. First, we cannot always trust what we see with our eyes in this world. That often the blessings of the wicked are actually curses that God has upon them. And the curses, the persecution of the righteous, are actually blessings conforming us into the image of His Son. So we must not interpret the world that way, but look to the Word of God and what it says about us and believe it. And secondly, we have hope because on that great day, everything will be made manifest, what is the true reality of our lives. We will see Christ as He is, and we will be satisfied in His likeness. So today, are you struggling with that? Do you look at your own circumstance or the world and try to interpret it like you're a prophet and try to say that God is being good or bad to me because of what's happening? Or are you looking to the Word of God and believing that above everything that this life might throw at you? And then, brother, would you come forward?